Well, directions are a beautiful thing, aren't they? I'm sure most of us have had that I can figure it out on my own moment. We buy this awesome dollhouse or kitchen set for our daughter for Christmas, and on Christmas Eve, we decide to open it, get ready to put it together, realizing that it comes in like 1,400 pieces. No problem. We got it covered, right? We just organize it into its various slots, begin to plan our strategy, and then, boom, get cracking. And then about 3 in the morning when our dollhouse looks like a tornado hit it, we're like, where are those directions anyway? And they got to be laying around here somewhere. Or we think we know how to get somewhere. And then we have that moment where it's like, I'm not sure exactly where I'm going. So we pull up the side of the road, grab our phone, check out where we are, and we're just praying that we're like 1 minute from our destination, right? I mean, we just missed the wrong turn, which was right behind us. Well, that's a good story anyway. Or when somebody teaches us a new skill, having step-by-step directions is helpful, especially that first time or two. Well, do you know that God was so gracious and so kind that he decided to give us directions for Christian growth? And do you realize that he actually laid out a series of steps that you and I could take in order to grow as a Christian? So God met us where we were, but he didn't intend to leave us there. And he didn't just say, oh, and by the way, you need to grow. He said, you need to grow, and here's how you do it. And that's why one of the reasons the message is called Growth in Christ Alone. Growth in Christ Alone. And with that in mind, I'd like you to turn your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 5. And as you're turning there, I'd like to remind us of a couple of things. The first one is that our theme this year is in Christ alone, because we want to emphasize as many ways as possible that Christ has provided for us, that he works in our lives, and then that he calls us to respond. And then we also learn that early on in the book of Colossians, Paul prays for the church, and he prays that they would be word-centered, obedient Christians. And so by focusing on who Christ is, on all the things that he does and all the things that he has done, then we would then seek to please him, that is, please Christ in all ways. And the last thing I'd like to mention as you're just getting to Colossians chapter 3 is that there is more than one way that God grows us in the Christian life. One of them is through suffering, hardship. God allows certain things to come into our lives that is supposed to produce in us Christian growth. But that's not the focus of the passage this morning. Instead, Christian growth in this text is going to emphasize the issue of overcoming sin. So it's not about the ways in which we suffer and how we need to trust the Lord in the midst of our suffering, as much as it is recognizing our sin and overcoming that sin. Well, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you once also walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now that sounds a lot like one of the most sacred passages of Scripture in our church. In fact, when I first came here, you weren't even allowed to teach on this passage until you'd been here for like 10 years. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24 says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which has been corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Sound a lot alike, don't they? This one issue of learning how to grow as a Christian. And we could emphasize just 3 points. Put off, renew our mind, and put on. But I would like to be a little bit more detailed than that. And I would like us to think about 5 steps to growing as a Christian. Here's the first one. You must love and appreciate what Christ has done for you. You must love and appreciate what Christ has done for you. Notice the very first word of Colossians 3:5. It says, therefore. And so whenever you find the word therefore in the Bible, you ask yourself, what is the word therefore? Therefore, right? And you go back to Colossians 1 and 2, and you begin to see all of the wonderful promises in Christ. You begin to see that, in fact, I'll just highlight several that come from verses 9 to 15. One of the things that he has done is made us his people. Praise God that we get to be called the people of God. He says as well that we were made alive together with Christ, that he's forgiven our sins, that he's canceled our debts, that he's vanquished our enemies. These truths are simply a subset of the heavenly things that we were to be setting our minds on. In verse 2 of Colossians, verse chapter 3, it says, set your mind on the things above. Well, what are those things above? The things that Christ has done for us. So why talk about love? Why talk about appreciation? Why talk about giving thanks? I want to suggest something here. You know, just because we say that Jesus died for you, just because you read in the text that he's made you part of the people of God, just because someone encourages you to remember that Jesus gave you new life, that he forgave your sins, that he canceled your debts, doesn't mean that you love him. Any more than it means that your spouse, you can force your spouse to love you if you just create a few arguments. Boy, hon, I mean, you don't have any idea how wonderful I am. I mean, don't you understand that? And you start extolling all of your benefits. That does not by itself encourage that person to love you. And nor does just simply hearing the words that Jesus died for you, does that necessarily well up in your hearts a load of thankfulness? And yet that's exactly what I'm encouraging that you would do. I'm encouraging you that when you see that word therefore, you're reminding yourself of all of the wonderful truths of Christ and all the things that he has done for you. And as a result of that, you love and you set your affections on Christ. I'm asking that you would understand that Christian growth is first of all a recognition of what Jesus has done. And first of all, a recognition of all that he has done for you. You know, in your marriage, you've probably figured this out by now. For those of you who are married, you understand that you have to learn how to love and appreciate your spouse. You have to learn how to do that. So, husbands, you have to learn how to appreciate all of your wife's gifts and skills and abilities. And you have to learn to appreciate everything that she brings to the table. Husbands, wives, you have to do that too. You have to appreciate all the things that your husband does for you and to see them as genuine acts of love. Likewise, for Christian growth, you have to love and appreciate what Christ has done. All right, well, we've gotten one word covered so far, so let's keep going, huh? Number 2, you have to hate the corrupting and destructive influences of sin and idolatry. You have to hate the corrupting and destructive influences of sin and idolatry. Ephesians 4:22, which is our companion passage, said we have to put off the old man, which is being corrupted by the lusts of deceit. Well, in Colossians 3, here's what it says. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. In verse 8, it says, but now you also put them all aside. And verse 9, it says, and do not lie. See, there are a series of commands, imperatives, that dominate this particular section of the text. They're like runway lights for an airplane, making it clear on where it's supposed to land. This is not just simply a set of passive truths that you and I are supposed to just enjoy. That was Colossians 2. But we did that in Colossians 2, and we enjoyed all the wonderful things that Christ has done for us. Now it's time to put them into action, to put to death, to put off, to do not lie. Those are the dominating commands of this particular section of Scripture. And I'm convinced that putting to death, putting off, not lying, requires a couple of things. The first one is what I'm talking about right here. It requires hating what is going on as a result of that sin. It is hating what that sin is doing to you. I mean, how many times have you been told to eat right? Been told to eat right? Like a half a billion times to eat right? You know, my suspicion is this. My nightly habit of eating a bowl of ice cream with peanuts and M&Ms and caramel sauce is not considered part of a healthy diet. I'm not planning on changing that. And here's why I'm not planning on changing it. Because there's nothing about that experience that I hate. I like all of it. I like making it. I like watching the chocolate go on and drip on the various sides. And I even try to organize how it's going to fall. I like putting peanuts on to ensure that every single bite has a peanut. I like enjoying every single one of the M&Ms. I mean, there is nothing that annoys me about a bowl of ice cream with peanuts and M&Ms. And so I'm not planning on changing that. Well, you know what? If that's how we view our sin, what's going to happen? We're not changing it. We're not going to change it because there's nothing about it that we hate. Paul lists a whole series of sins that have plagued the Christian community. In verse 5, and he summed them up with idolatry. Do you see them in the text? Verse 5, it says, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. All of them amount to the issue of idolatry. Now, I want to suggest to you that the church, maybe even our church, is plagued by every single one of those problems. That's not just for somebody else. That's for us. Does the church have an immorality or a pornography or an adultery or a lust problem? Is there a problem in the church? And the answer is yes. It's not just a problem for the world. It's a problem for us. And the vast majority of those who sin in those ways know it's wrong. They know it's wrong. They can intellectually say, yes, I understand that it is wrong for me to do that. But I'm not planning on changing it. And why not? It's not because I don't believe it's wrong. It's because I don't hate it. And we have to get to the place where if we are actually going to put to death something, if we are going to get to the place where we put off something, then we're going to have to learn to hate all of its corrupting influences. We have to hate what it is doing to us. We have to hate what it is doing to the people around us. What about greed? Greed is not just related to finances. What about greed for power? Greed for control? Greed for relationships, greed for material possessions. There's a lot of ways in which greed can show up. And greed tells us, well, you'll be happy if you get something. That's what's going to make you happy. But we know it's wrong, don't we? Because we bought into that mode before. We listened to greed and said, okay, yeah, you're right. If I get that control, I'll be happy. If I get that relationship, yeah, I'll be happy. And then you know what happens? You know it. Greed shows up the next day and says, well, no, you'd really be happy if you got this. And you bought into that too. You're like, okay, I'm going to go for that. And then you got it. And then what happened? Greed showed up the next day and said, no, no, you'd really, really be happy if you got this. It's idolatry. Because there's something else that is more important than Christ. And we have to learn to hate it. Now, the text also gives us a whole series of reasons why we ought to hate it. Number one, because God's wrath is upon those who practice idolatry. In verse 6, after explaining, here are a series of kinds of idolatry, verse 6 says, you ought to put those to death because these are the things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. What he's saying here is, isn't it strange that believers in Christ would have an interest in engaging in something that will result in somebody else going to hell for? And if we had not come to Christ, then it would have sent us to hell too. Isn't it strange that we would have an interest in idolatry when it's idolatry that brings upon the wrath of God? Isn't that strange? You know, over the last year or so, our adult Bible fellowships were studying through the book of Revelation. And the dichotomy could not have been clearer. On the one hand, those who know Christ experience wonderful bliss in all heaven for eternity. And the other side of the equation is that those who do not know Christ suffer in the grandest scale imaginable. Well, if that's true, then why is it then that a believer would want to indulge in the very things that would have sent them to hell? That's Paul's argument. In verse 7, he continues, because we exchange the old way of life for a new way of life. He says, and in them, that is in your idolatry, that's how you also once walked when you were living in them. But now what's true? And then he goes on in verse 8 and 9 to explain additional ways in which we had lived. And then in verse 10, he says, but you have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. See, the second reason is related to the first. When we were confronted with a choice, when we heard the message of the gospel, we had to decide, do I really believe that I'm a sinner? Do I really believe that I'm a sinner? Or am I really not that bad? Do I believe that my sin is worthy of the wrath of God? Do I really believe that? Then I had to believe, do I need to trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only hope of my salvation? Or could I earn it myself? See, we all had to come to that place, didn't we? And if you answered those questions, if there was a day for you where you said, yes, it's true that I am a sinner, and yes, my sin deserves me to suffer in eternity away from God's presence, and therefore I am putting my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation, then what the text is saying, then why would we continue to live in sin? If that's true, then why would we continue to live in sin? Now, for those of you who have never done that, maybe you're here this morning and you can't answer those questions yes. Maybe you have never come to the place where you saw the significance of your sin and your need for the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Can I encourage you to acknowledge that today? Can I encourage you to repent of your sin today? Can I encourage you to put your faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only hope of your salvation? The idea is simply this. Indulging in the sins of our past is just as crazy as a 6-year-old who wants to start sucking their thumb. They gave that up years ago. It's just as crazy as a person who successfully completed calculus to sign up for a class in arithmetic. They did that years ago. Or the person who decided that they were going to start crawling around after they learned how to walk. They'd given up crawling years ago. And Paul says, we need to give that up. We need to put it to death. What I'm suggesting to you is the first step in putting it to death is to hate it. It's to hate your sin and to hate all of the corrupting influences that come from it. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do right now. I'm going to ask that you write down on your notes before this sermon is over two ways that you believe that God wants you to change. You know what they are? Two ways that you believe that God wants you to change. And you're just going to write those down. Maybe it's a form of immorality. Maybe it's an anger that goes from 1 to 100 in like 1 second. Maybe it's a filthy mouth. Maybe it's a lying tongue. Maybe it's the negative way in which you speak about other people. And then what I like to encourage you to do is after you jot down those two ways that you believe that God wants you to change, I want you to ask yourself, what has that done? What has that issue right there created in my heart, in my life, and in my relationships around me? What has resulted from it? So you learn to hate it. I want you to look at those sins and see them as something that this is what deserves the wrath of God. He gave us a lot of ideas in verse 5. He gave us even more in verse 8, where he said anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech. And then he gave us another one in verse 9 regarding lying. I'm encouraging you to ask yourself, where does God want me to change today? And then to begin to think, how has that issue impacted my heart and my life? Then here's number 3. You have to repent of your willing participation in that sin. You have to repent for your willing participation in that sin. I mentioned that these are the commands. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Verse 8, here's the command. It is to put them all aside. In verse 9, do not lie to one another. All of those are commands. And I suggested the first part of that, if we're actually going to accomplish the putting off, if we're actually going to accomplish the task of putting to death, we have to hate it first. And now what I'm suggesting is you actually have to repent from it. Inherent in this belief is not only that I have to hate it, but also that I have to be willing to repent from it. Now, I don't have the time to unpack everything that repentance means. There's a wonderful article on the Gospel Coalition's website that describes the characteristics of genuine repentance. And so you can go online and look that up. I think it would be helpful for you. But here are at least 3 characteristics of those who are genuinely repentant. The first one is by taking responsibility for sin. See, when people get in trouble, they want to try to minimize the damage as much as possible. And so if a person is like 80% wrong, then they want to figure out, how can I maximize the 20%? Can I get to the place where we maximize the 20 so that way we don't have to deal very much with the 80? That's not what repentant people do. Repentant people say, this is my responsibility. I'm owning my sin. I am going to acknowledge all of its wrongs without trying to blame another person. And so you look at your list. You don't say, oh, I know why I'm angry. I'm angry because the people in my life are idiots around me. If I wasn't surrounded by idiots, I wouldn't be angry. That's not repentance for anger, right? Or the worry person. So if you wrote down that, man, I have a tendency to sinfully worry, you don't look at the sinful worry list and say, well, you know what? I just have a lot of responsibility. I got a lot of issues. And you know what? If I didn't have this level of responsibility, then I wouldn't worry. That's not taking responsibility. What I'm suggesting is if we're going to genuinely repent, we have to say that right there is wrong. God wants us to change. He wants us to put it to death. And it's not right that me, as a genuine follower of Christ, ought to continue living in that fashion, because that is one of the things that deserves the wrath of God. Then by recognizing the Lord's various warnings, sometimes those come from the Spirit's work in our life where He convicts us of our sin. We recognize it because He convicts us of it. Sometimes it comes from our Bible reading. Sometimes it even comes from a sermon. You ever been sitting there and thinking, oh my word, how did he know? Been there, right? I've been there. How did he, was he been reading, and he somehow get access to my email, and how did he get access to my thoughts? Like, that's even more amazing. And the answer is, it didn't, right? That's God's work. And here's what the unrepentant person says. The unrepentant person says, well, no thanks. No thanks. No thanks. I'm not going to listen. I'm not interested in listening. Okay, you're bringing conviction. Okay, so what? I'm not listening. I'm not paying attention. When you get to the place where you're willing to repent, you stop doing that. And you say, you know what? The Lord has been warning me about this for a long time. And I kept telling the Lord, nope, you need a bigger stick. 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 The repentant person says, thank you, Lord, for warning me, for keeping on me, for being willing to challenge me and confront me. And now I need to repent of it. And by accepting consequences, the unrepentant person doesn't like consequences. Because the unrepentant person wants to control the situation. They want to own it. They want to control everybody else's responses. And so that way, it can be as comfortable and as easy as possible. But that's not what repentant people do. Repentant people say that my sin has resulted in a series of consequences. And instead of me trying to control everybody around me, I just need to accept the real consequences. Even if it's a consequence I don't like. Even if it's a consequence that's going to put a little bit of a hindrance in my life. I can't tell you the number of times when I have suggested to somebody that maybe they needed to stop using their phone. And they're like, oh my word, you can't exist without a phone. And you're thinking to yourself, really? Really? I mean, I remember, I'm old enough to remember the days before we had cell phones. I'm old enough to remember the days when if somebody had a car phone, they were a big deal, right? I mean, they were a real big deal. You saw an antenna sticking out of a car, and it was like, whoa, that's a big deal person right there. Nowadays, people act like if they don't have 100% access to the internet 24/7, 365, they'll not survive. They don't like consequences. Oh, my life's going to be harder. My life's going to be more difficult. The repentant person says, and it should be. And it should be. Because I took advantage of the Lord's freedom, and so therefore the Lord ought to restrict my freedom a little bit. Until I have enough responsibility that I can actually handle it. The repentant person accepts consequences. Well, here's step number four. You have to renew your mind with the peace of Christ and the word of Christ. You have to renew your mind with the peace of Christ and the word of Christ. Verse 15 said it this way. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. See, a key aspect of the change process I've been arguing all along has to do with the mind, what we're willing to believe. And he says, first of all, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Jesus came to bring peace, and he came to make peace. But when the peace of Christ isn't ruling in our hearts, then we will find ways to create conflict. But when the peace of Christ is there, then that allows the horizontal relationships to be characterized by peace, just as the vertical relationship is characterized by peace. Because we don't have to have our agenda. We don't have to have our way in order for there to be peace. We also have to be filled with the Word. One of the reasons that we're not convicted maybe as much as we should is maybe we don't know the Scriptures as well as we should. And if you haven't plugged into an adult Bible fellowship, or you haven't been plugging into a faith community institute, then those are some of the reasons why they exist. In order to help us become more Word-centered people. So that the opportunity that we have to grow in our understanding of God's Word is required in the change process. And if I'm not convicted, if I'm not believing that things need to change, then I'm simply not going to change. And then you have to do the actions that glorify Christ. You know, a couple weeks ago when I had the privilege of speaking, it was a very encouraging, very uplifting kind of message. Because that's exactly how Colossians 2 was written. It was written to encourage us. It was written in order to help us understand what Christ has done for us. This text says, all right, it's time for the sitting back in your lazy boy chair to end. Now it's time to get up. And now it's time to do something. It's not a time to just sit and reflect. It is a time for action. And the action was first to recognize the love of Christ and to be thankful for it and to give thanks for it. And then it was to hate our sin, to actually hate it and to repent for it. And now the task is, all right, I have been thinking about this. I've renewed my mind. I'm hating my sin and all of its influences in my life. And now I'm moving forward and putting something in its place. I'm doing something else. And in verses 12 to 14, it highlights a number of those things that should be part of who we are. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, going back to Colossians 1 and 2, if that is who we are, then do this. Put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. See, I don't just stop doing something. I do something else in its place. And what he describes, first of all, in this passage, whatever I'm going to do it for the name of Christ. I have to put on a heart of compassion and kindness. Both of these actions are concerned with how we relate to people. And we've all seen those little cute stories on the news or that describe a person, maybe a special needs person who's part of a football team or part of a basketball team who's put in to run a touchdown or to put in to make some baskets. And, you know, everybody just rejoices over that. Or maybe we've seen a family get a Make-A-Wish Foundation kind of trip for them in order to just enjoy some time together in the midst of some really hard times. And those things kind of bring us to tears. We rejoice over that. But what's going on here is more than that. Because compassion and kindness are not just for special moments. They're not just for the one-time kind of events. They're supposed to be part of our character. Who we are is supposed to be characterized by compassion and kindness. So part of how we relate to people in our daily routine is supposed to be characterized by these kinds of words. Is that what our children would say? What would our children say, that we are compassionate and kind? What would our coworkers or the persons that we report to or the persons who report to us describe us as people who are compassionate and kind? Does it impact the way that we get up in the morning, the way we show up to work, the way in which we greet those around us? You know, the issue of humility. In Greek culture, humility was almost always bad. It was a symbol of weakness. And it took the person of Jesus Christ to convert that entire group of humility words into something that was going to be positive. Humility is not even celebrated in our culture, but it is celebrated as part of a Christian. It means I can produce like crazy and I don't have to ask for all the credit. It means I can work hard and not ask people to worship me along the way. It means I don't have to be the hero of my family or the hero to my spouse or the hero to my job or my church. Because I understand there's one hero, and that's Christ. And then bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. It's another description for patience. And patience is not to be a one-time occasion. It's supposed to be part of who we are. Well, you know, if you just think through these 13 verses from 5 all the way to 17, then one of the things you start to see is, man, I have like 42 issues here, right? I mean, there's like 42 steps for this and 28 steps for that. I mean, there's like stuff everywhere. So we need to boil this down into something practical, really practical. And what I've encouraged you to do so far is to write down two areas that you believe God wants you to change. So what do you do about them? And I'm going to suggest you build a little chart that looks like this. And I just picked a few sample things. On the top describes what the text does, and that is I need to put something to death. Then I have to renew my mind about that. I have to think differently about it. I have to let the peace of Christ rule in my heart. I have to let the word of Christ dwell richly within me. And then I have to put on something. So let's just look at that first one. Sinful anger. If sinful anger is an area that you believe that God wants you to change, notice the steps you're going to have to take. You're going to have to believe that sinful anger is wrong, and it's a disgrace to the cross of Christ. If you don't believe that, then here's what will happen to your sinful anger. It will be just like my bowl of ice cream. You'll continue to do it because there's nothing about it that really bothers you. Then you have to hate what it's doing in your life. You have to hate what is the consequences that it's bringing about in your life and in your relationships. I then also have to believe that my anger should be consistent with the Lord's. I have to believe that it should be just like Christ's anger. And so therefore, righteous anger is what I put on. Or maybe you say, no, it's not really so much a sinful anger versus righteous anger issue. Maybe it's a sinful expression of anger. Well, in that case, maybe I'm angry about the right thing, but the way I went about my anger was wrong. So I have to believe that my expression of anger was sinful, that it was not consistent with the Lord's treatment. And if I don't come to that conclusion, I'm not really going to change because I'm not convinced that I need to. Or I believe that my anger should be expressed in ways consistent with biblical truth. That's what I have to figure out. That's what I have to be willing to do. Now, you can even break that down into something even more specific. And here, what I'm just thinking about, especially on this left-hand side, is let's say that I'm trying to identify sinful expressions of my anger. Now, what do I do? I use the same chart. Except I now put on the specifics of what happened in a 15-minute conversation. Maybe I yelled. Maybe I threw a ball across the room in frustration. Maybe I left the house and slammed the door on the way out. And if I was doing those things, then I have to ask myself, what does Jesus really think about that? And if he would say that's wrong, then I have to learn to hate that. And I have to learn to hate all that it's doing in my life and in the lives of those around me. And I have to repent for that. And then I have to say, okay, Lord, that's what I'm repenting for. Now I need the opposite to be put in its place. So that the next time that it comes around, I handle it differently. Friends, this is a very practical passage. It's one of those that is one of the cornerstones to our church. You've heard Pastor Breyer say a bazillion times that we are passionate about the sufficiency of Scripture and progressive sanctification. This is progressive sanctification 101. Learning what are the areas that I need to change. Learning to hate them. Learning to put them to death by changing my mind about them and then replacing them with something that God says would be good. I want to encourage you to do that this week. Don't let it slip by. Don't let this text slip by. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your loving kindness and thank you for the wonderful ways in which you have worked in our lives. Thank you for the truths of who Christ is, that is his character, and also what he has done. And Lord, I pray for those who don't yet know Christ and would ask that you would help them to understand, maybe even in this room, understand their sin and understand their need to repent of it and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Then, Lord, for the rest of us, as we see areas of our lives that need to change, would you please help us to see that we have to put that to death? And we're not going to do it if we have a casual attitude about it. We have to be convinced that it's destroying us. We have to be convinced that it's wrong, and we have to hate it. And then we have to turn from it and turn toward something that is going to be true and righteous and biblical and just. So, Lord, we're asking for your help. Lord, we also thank you for the opportunity that we as a church have to be part of the Passion Play, and we know that there are a number in our community who need Christ, and they need to hear the message of Christ. They need to repent of their sin and trust in the finished work of Jesus. And we pray that you would use us to spread that gospel far and wide. We ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen.